if we're as a church, we're trying to find out what is Christ's vision for us as a church. And we can see many pieces. We had these vision surveys that you guys did about a month or so ago. So we can kind of see what are people's gifts and talents and callings, and what resources has God put in this church, and begin to see what are all the pieces of the puzzle, and how does that fit together. And so we want to look at the box, the Bible, and understand what is Christ's vision for the church. And we find that in Matthew 28:19-20, and we see that it's making disciples. If you're to boil it all down, he says to make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And then we go a little further into the New Testament, we find that this is kind of broken out for us. And I've identified four major areas. There may be others, but we're focusing on four. First one, strengthening and encouraging the believers. Certainly we see that as someone comes to Christ, there's almost immediately, there's going to be troubles and trials that come upon them, and they're going to get discouraged. We're going to get discouraged. And so it's important for them to be encouraged and strengthened as new believers. But it doesn't change as things go on. And many of you are experiencing that even today. Have been believers for many years, and yet you're still needing that strengthening and encouraging. And then we've also seen how unity, building unity, is an aspect of making disciples. As we work through our differences and problems and conflicts and things, rather than splitting up and going our separate ways, we work through those. And that's a very important aspect of making disciples. And then it'll pass. That wasn't me. Now you're all awake again. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at developing active participation. And we've looked at Paul's example in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 of the body. He uses the body as an example of how the church operates and functions. Every part is significant. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have been given spiritual gifts to function within the body. And the body is sorely, it functions inefficiently when there's pieces taken away, when there's parts missing. It can function, but it has difficulty. More importantly, the parts do not function apart from the body. This is obvious in the human body, right? The eyeball taken out of the body doesn't survive. No more can the Christian taken apart from the body survive. And so we see the importance of developing active participation in making disciples. And then every week we've been going through all four of these, but today we're finally going to get to the sound teaching aspect of making disciples. And obviously this is probably one of the more obvious ones. We need that teaching. We need to understand sound doctrine, what the Scripture says. And so this morning, as we pull this segment of the puzzle out, we're going to be looking at abiding in Christ's words. And we find that in John chapter 8. So if you'll turn to John chapter 8 this morning. First of all, I want to understand why it's important. And it's largely because there are so many false teachings that are out there. And they come from numerous sources. First one that came to my mind was universities. And by the way, it's not just public universities, it's also Christian universities where these false doctrines come from. They come from young, immature folks. They come from older, immature folks. False doctrines can come from greedy advertisers. They can come from people trying to maintain power and control over others. And oftentimes, that happens even in the church, and has happened historically, oftentimes in the church. False doctrines can come from governments. Come from cults, obviously. And they can come from many other sources. And they can be difficult to recognize, especially when they incorporate elements of truth, which most false doctrines do have some element of truth intertwined within them. Oftentimes, even taken from scriptures. And these lies, when they're followed as truth, can lead to sin, destruction, and death if they're followed. So how do we avoid being fooled by these lies? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is talking to some Jews who had just believed. He'd first been confronting the scribes and Pharisees and some of their false teachings. And the Jews were listening. And the ones that were listening, many of them, it says, verse 31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" That phrase, "the truth will set you free," has become almost cliche in our culture. Just for curiosity, I did a search on the internet. I just typed in, "the truth will set you free," put it in quotes, and just to see what would come up. Now, because I searched the Bible often, on my search, Bible verses came up immediately. But it wasn't too far below that some others came up. And it's interesting how even those words of Jesus have been twisted. That's a key concept that's been twisted. One of the first ones that came up was from the great theologian Oprah Winfrey. She has this to say: "The thing you fear most has no power. Your fear of it is what has the power. Facing the truth really will set you free." So in her mind, and by the way, as I recall, I think when Oprah first started, she claimed to be a Christian. I don't think she adheres to that anymore. I think she's given up that facade. But she says, facing the truth will set you free. Facing that truth will set you free. So she's taken some words of Jesus and twisted them to make them out to this popular, this good philosophy, I guess, she thinks it is. Another popular twisting of Christ's words, also compliments of Oprah, or at least it was on some magazines apparently she has in South Africa. Samantha Page, whoever that is, but she's important because she's in Oprah's magazine, she has this to say. She says, "When you're true to who you are and what your spirit is telling you to do, that truth will surely set you free." That's almost word for word the words of Jesus. "That truth will set you free," right? But she's taken it and she's twisted it. So which is it? I mean, you've already heard these two conflicting twists of the truth. Well, Psychology Today, and this will be my last one that's unbiblical. Psychology Today has this to say. It says, "We have long been taught that the truth will set us free." Well, yeah, that's what Jesus said, right? "And that seeking the truth is a worthy goal." That's what Oprah says. "What if there is no absolute truth? What if there are just degrees of truth or lies that we tell ourselves? What if, as some insightful anonymous person once reported, people tell themselves stories and then pour their lives into the stories they tell?" Boy, are we getting confused yet? Man, we can see that even in these distortions of the truth, there are discrepancies. And these are deceptions that are based on the truth itself. And so we can see that if we fail to abide in Christ's word, there's plenty of deceptions that will lead us astray. And we hear them loudly and often. And so the more we hear them, typically, the more we accept them as truth. And so it becomes a matter of which truth are you listening to? Are you going to listen to what Oprah Winfrey says, or Psychology Today, or some other modern guru? Or are you going to listen to the words of Christ? To be sure, the quotes that I've given you this morning are lies. And they're not just lies from Oprah or Samantha Page or Psychology Today. They're lies from the father of lies, Satan himself. That's what Jesus said of the lies that he was dealing with in his day. And these lead to an assortment of false beliefs that erode the foundation of the truth that's found only in Christ. So we need to understand what Jesus was saying when he told the Jews in his audience that the truth would set them free, because apparently we're having some difficulties with that as a culture, understanding what that means. So let's follow the flow of what Jesus said. First of all, he said it starts with belief. And we should expand on that. In the verses before this, Jesus had explained who he is and what he'd come to do. Let me put that up on the screen. It's in John chapter 8. He was very clear that he was the Son of God. He was also clear that God the Father had sent him, and that he was the only way not to die in your sins. You had to believe in him. He said that. He was clear in that. And he also said that he had been sent to be lifted up, which is obviously a reference to the cross. And so this is that in which the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking had believed. They believed these things that Jesus had just said. That he was God the Son, he was God the Son, he was sent by the Father, he was going to be lifted up, you had to believe in him for your sins to be dealt with. These are the things that he was saying. These are what things we must believe in. Now, you've heard the message of salvation from sin through faith in Christ's death and resurrection for your own sins. The question is, do you trust in that? I was reading this week in the Gospel of Mark, and I didn't look the scripture up, so I'm kind of trying to pull from my unreliable memory. But there's a blind man who's calling out to Jesus to have his sight restored. Jesus hears him and responds, and he talks to this man. And he says, "Your faith has made you whole." What did that man do in response to his faith? He called out to Jesus, "Lord, restore my sight." And let me just say that I believe that the faith that we have in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sins saves us. So we confess that to him. "Lord, save me. You are the only one that can save me. By your death and resurrection, you save me." My faith causes me to say that to him and call out to him for salvation. And then I am thus saved because I believe in him. That, until I do that, I'm not a disciple at all. That's the first step in becoming a disciple, is to believe in Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation. So what's next? Jesus said to abide in his word. Now, John uses this word abide many times in his gospel. It appears 33 times in the book of John. And John also wrote the gospel of the epistles of John. In 1 John, which is a short book, it's 5 chapters in this book, it appears 18 times. Now, Josiah, we've been going through John on Friday nights with the teenagers. I've said this often, and I'm saying it to you guys. John has this very close relationship with Jesus. Josiah, do you remember how John refers to himself in the Gospel of John? Excellent. The apostle whom Jesus loved. John has a close relationship with Jesus. And so John is unique amongst the Gospels because we get this very intimate view of who Jesus is, told by what appears to be one of his best friends. And so John uses this word abide often. This abide, it has an element of intimacy. Now it can be used in a couple different ways. It can be used as a place where you live or stay. But here, it's used in reference to a condition, remaining constant and steady, continuing in a condition. So what does it mean to stay or continue or not give up on Jesus' word? Well, clearly, word here is talking about doctrine or teaching. So the point that Jesus makes is to stay in his teachings, which should be an intimate closeness motivated by and causing a deeper love for Jesus through his word. That's what abiding in his word is talking about. The Jews that Jesus addressed here in John chapter 8 were students of the teachings of the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. In fact, as I said, Jesus had just been correcting some of those things in John chapter 8 and before. So in order to avoid being drawn back into that way of thinking, because that's if that's what you've heard and been exposed to all your life, all of a sudden Jesus comes along and he's got this different, corrected view. Your eyes might be open, but it's going to be easy for you to fall back into what you've grown up with and what you've understood. And this is still true today. It's still going to be automatic for us to fall back to those old ways of thinking. It's going to be automatic for us to fall into the ways of thinking of the world, the Oprah Winfrey's and the Psychology Today and the other sources of truth, so to speak, that we hear over and over and over again. And they can fool anyone who does not abide in Christ's words. Just to be sure that there's no confusion, the words of Christ are not just the words that are read in your Bible. We're talking about Genesis to Revelation, every word of Scripture. These are the words in which we are to abide. We must keep learning, studying, reviewing. We used the word meditating this morning in Sunday school on the teachings and doctrines of Scriptures. The results of this, Jesus said, are one, you are truly His disciples. Now think about that for a minute. I think we hold these disciples in high regard, and appropriately so. I mean, we know that they were just ordinary guys. Fishermen, tax collectors. I mean, these are just ordinary, run-of-the-mill guys. But there was something special about them. These guys hung out with Jesus. They walked with Him. They ate with Him. They did stuff with Him. They heard His teachings. They were with Him at the moment He was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and taken captive. Some of them followed along as He was being crucified. These guys knew Jesus. But what made them disciples? What set them apart? According to what Jesus told these Jews who believed in Him, it was their willingness to stay in His Word. This is what is who. These are the ones who are truly disciples, the ones who stay in His Word. Judas was dismissed, wasn't he? We read that just a minute ago. He did not abide in Christ's Word. He wasn't interested in Christ's Word. He was interested in the money, the power, prestige. But the other 11 disciples, the other 11 apostles, were abiding in Christ's Word, hanging on His Word. They may not have understood it. Obviously they didn't. But they clung to it. And the one who desires and seeks the truth through the words of Christ recorded in Scripture is the one who knows truth. Jesus says, "You will know the truth." And this know is a coming to know. It's a process as much as an arrival at a position. And it relates to abiding or continuing in that it's a constant activity of staying in His Word and growing in it. In other words, you don't complete a Bible course and you're done. Or you don't listen to a certain number of sermons and you got it. You don't read through the Bible once or twice or however many times and all of a sudden, oh, that I've now attained this knowledge. Abiding and knowing are interconnected, such that this is less of a checklist. You don't complete one level and move up to the next. We remain in constant fellowship with Christ's words and teachings and are constantly coming to them, coming to know them, and as a result, coming to know Him more intimately. We talked this morning in Sunday school about reading God's Word and becoming courageous because of that. Well, I think one of the things that happens as we read God's Word and become the reason we become courageous is because we come to know God and know Christ. These are His words to us that we can't help but be changed when we're reading God's Word. Even more so when we're reading it, as Angela said this morning, we're coming to it from the perspective of, Lord, speak to me through Your Word. I want to hear from You. so we come to know Him. And you know what? This is the truth that sets us free. That's the truth, Oprah. That's the truth, Psychology Today. That's the truth, culture, world. This is the truth that sets us free. Now the question is, as Jesus' audience asked, free from what? They protested that they weren't slaves to anyone. Didn't they? We're Jews. We're not slaves to anyone. Jesus answered that question, verses 34 and 36. Anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, he said. And Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 6 and 16. You don't have to turn, Rob. You can if you want to, but I've got it up on the screen for you. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" The corollary to that is that if you don't know the truth of God's Word, you can't obey it. If you don't know it, you can't obey it. So you must read it. And by the way, if you don't know Jesus or bother getting to know Him more intimately, you can't obey His Word. Why would you want to? You don't know Him. So Paul goes on, verses 17 and 18, and says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now we're coming back to the original concept, that of sound teaching. At the same time, good teaching, sound teaching, is only useful if you are, as he says here, obedient from the heart and committed to a standard of teaching. So there's a responsibility on the part of those in the church gifted for the equipping of saints to provide this high standard of teaching from God's Word. There's also a responsibility on the part of the disciples to give up their own presuppositions, which are often influenced by what our culture deems appropriate. Give those up in favor of what Christ teaches. This is what leads to true freedom. Being true to who you are and what your own spirit is telling you, as Samantha Page suggests, is not the truth that will set you free. And by the way, there is absolute truth. It's found in Christ. Found in God's Word. Found in Christ's Word. Christ's words. It's frightening to me the number of Christ followers, or supposedly so, Christ followers, who don't know the truth, or who buy some lie and replace the truth with a lie. The church can't take all the blame for this. If the individual has not, as Jesus said in John 8:31, abided in His Word, that's a personal responsibility on our part. At some point, you got to take responsibility for yourself to abide in the words of Jesus and to come to know Him and the truth more intimately. And yet it does fall to the church as a part of the disciple-making process to challenge each other with the truth of Christ's Word so that we're sure to know it and experience it and experience the true freedom that comes from living in that truth. Living in obedience to it instead of the deceptive slave master of sin. There is, in Paul's words in Romans 6:17, an assumption of those on those in the church who are gifted, called, and charged with the ability and task of equipping the saints, that they're providing that necessary standard of teaching. In fact, Paul instructed his son in the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. He said, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He also challenged Timothy earlier in that same book to have an eye towards the future and to be teaching others to teach that as well. That's something we as a church need to do. And churches have set up colleges and universities and seminaries for that purpose. The Evangelical Free Church has a few of those even. But you know what? It's still a responsibility right here in this local body of believers for us to be having an eye towards the future. One day, I'm going to be gone. One day, those who are teaching Sunday school classes will be gone. One day, these kids who are sitting here, not too many days hence, Jonathan's 17, not very long. Jonathan is going to be a teacher. He's going to be in that position. Eli, 11, right? Still 11? Can't keep up with their ages. Eli's 11 years old. He's only a few years himself away from being a leader. He could actually be a leader now, couldn't he? Josiah, Isabel, all these kids will one day be teachers of the law, teachers of Christ's Word. And so we've got to have an eye towards the future, that these guys, we're constantly looking for the next person to be training, to be doing this teaching. That's an important and vitally important aspect of what we do as a church in the process of making disciples. If we are constantly looking for who's going to be the next teacher, they're going to be getting some sound doctrine, some sound teaching, aren't they? It raises the standard considerably when we're not just teaching to fill time, but when we're teaching for the purpose of raising up new teachers. That was the instruction that Paul gave Timothy. Actually, there's some of Paul's last words to Timothy even. I'm going to fast forward through the last bits of this message, because I think the point is clear. Teaching is so important to the church. And teaching, again, with that eye towards the next teachers. As a pastor, I'm not doing my job if I'm not looking for someone else to be filling my shoes. As teachers, we're not filling, we're not doing our jobs if we're not looking for someone to be taking over our positions. Because we're not going to be around forever on earth. Sound teaching is so vitally important to the accomplishment of the mission of making disciples. So that we don't have people going around thinking that God just wants us to be happy all the time, and God's just a genie in a bottle waiting to give us what we ask for. Or we just have to ask and believe and He'll give us anything we want. There's a whole myriad of false teachings that are being spread even in the church. And so it becomes vitally important for us as individuals, first of all, to be digging into God's Word ourselves. Not just taking it because Phil said so and he's a pastor, he must have looked it up. I've said some things that were wrong in here before. I've misquoted Scripture. I've misinterpreted things before. We must be in God's Word all the time, each and every single one of us. And the church must provide that sound teaching as well. The church isn't going to provide that sound teaching if the individuals who comprise the church aren't themselves in God's Word. It's one of the things I love about the Sunday school series we're doing right now. Because from what I hear, everyone who's involved, at least in that Sunday school class, is reading the story, which is the Bible. And for the next, probably, I think it's 5 or 6 months, we're going to be doing that. And my prayer is that that develops a habit in our homes of reading the Scriptures together. And in the next, probably one of the next series I'm going to be doing is on studying God's Word for ourselves and getting things out of it more than we can get just in a surface reading. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we just thank you so much for giving us the words of Christ and your words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by men. Lord, we have great confidence in the fact that the words that we have in our Bibles are from you to us. That teaches, first of all, about who you are and how we can know you. And secondly, what your standards are. Standards that are just beyond our abilities, and sometimes even beyond our comprehension. And God, I pray that as each one of us in this room this morning loves your word, or I don't think we'd be here this morning, I just ask that you would just give us a burden to read your word and to hear from you. And Lord, at the same time, I pray, as I've been and instructing this church for many months now, to pray that you would give us an urgency for prayer. Lord, as we hear from you through your word and talk to you in prayer, that you would change our lives. Mold us into the men and women you'd have us to be. And mold us together in the church that makes disciples as you would have us do. We thank you, Lord, for your power and your presence with us. We ask that as we go from this building today, that we would remember that we are part of your church and part of your body. And that we would, as part of your body, do your work throughout this week. In Jesus' name.